It gives me a great deal of pleasure and pride to bring to this podium and before you this evening, Brother Tom Holland.
In the 8th chapter of John, Jesus talks about freedom. Freedom is a cherished blessing. There are thousands of men and women whose mortal remains sleep in silent cities of Europe on some windswept isle in the Pacific. Some places in Iraq and other lands simply because they love freedom. You and I are blessed to breathe the free air because thousands of people have given it to us. And we are in debt to every man and woman that laid down her or his life to give us this freedom. We are in debt to every father and mother who sacrificed a son or daughter, every spouse who sacrificed, every child who sacrificed a father or a mother to give us this freedom. And God forbid that we throw it away when it's been given to us at such a tremendous cost. But there's another kind of freedom. And it's ironic that in this free land, there are so many people who aren't free. There are so many people who are enslaved. But the possibility of freedom is available. Then said Jesus to those disciples that believed on Him, "If you continue in My words, then are you My disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered, "We be Abraham's seed, and have never been in bondage to any man. How then can you say, you shall be made free?" Jesus answered, "They that commit sin are the servants of sin." Or as some translations say, the slaves of sin. I want to put this passage in our contemporary context. In America now, there are people who drink deeply at the fountain of relativism. The Barnard Research Institute assures us that 3 out of every 4 Americans believes in relativism. Relativism repudiates the idea of absolute truth. Relativism could not find friendship with Jesus when He said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." I want us to consider, first of all, the possibility of obtaining freedom from sin. And then we will note, in the second place, the possibility of being made free from confusion concerning what we must do in order to be saved from sin and for heaven. And then in the third place, we shall consider the possibility of being delivered from the discouragement of religious division that runs rampant across the land. First, let us accept the fact that sin is a reality. The Word of God very emphatically and plainly reveals to us the reality of human sinfulness. If you took a passage like the 3rd chapter of Romans and start reading with verse 10, "As it is written, there are none righteous, no, not one." There's none that understands. There's none that seeks after God. They have all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none good, no, not one. Their mouth is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have spoken deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. The way of peace they have not known. Their feet are swift to shed blood. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And then a type of summary conclusion in Romans 3 and 23,
For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We would imagine that people would have no difficulty accepting the reality of sin in American society. And yet, that is hardly the case. Charles Sykes wrote a book under the title, A Nation of Victims, in which he discusses the difficulty that American people have of accepting responsibility for what they do. It's much easier to blame someone else than it is to accept the reality of our own sinfulness. But when you look at the cross of Jesus Christ, what does that say to all of us? Well, if you look at Romans chapter 5, starting with verse 6, the apostle will say, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die, but God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." If sin is not a fact, if it's not a reality, why did the Son of God leave the beauty of heaven, the glory of God, the songs of the angels, and come to this earth and identify with us and eventually to be put through a brutal scourging and then without compassion, nailed to a cross? Why, if sin is not a fact? Why, if sin is not the real human problem? But it is the problem. And not only is sin a reality, but sin has the potential of bringing us into a type of slavery. The Scripture speaks of the law of sin and death. In Romans chapter 8, the apostle said, "There is there now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death." Law is that which is bound. It is rule. It is something that is enforced upon an individual. Here is a law of sin. Sin controlling, sin dominating an individual's life. Now, the Bible speaks of it in terms of slavery. We usually have a different way of explaining it. We use the concept addiction. And yet, you read 2 Peter 2:19, an argument that was made back in the first century on the part of some people to seduce the very saints of God. He said, "While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought into bondage." Here's the irony. Approximately 10 million American people in a free land enslaved to alcohol. Here is the irony. Many people living in this free land, enslaved to some drug, meth, marijuana, some other kind of addictive drug. All of us know the term used in the Bible to identify a female enslaved to sexual immorality. We all know the term used in the Scripture to identify a male that is so enslaved to sexual immorality. Here are people who are not free. We have all kinds of organizations in this land to try to help people with their addictions. We have an organization to try to help people who have a gambling addiction. We have organizations to try to help people who have drug addictions. These are not free people. Sin has the capacity to reduce us to a form of moral slavery. But the Son of God has the power to set us free. "You'll know the truth," Jesus said, "and the truth shall make you free." There is a freedom available to all of us by and through the truth of the Son of the living God. That is a beautiful potential, and that is some of the good news we want to announce to people in your county. I love Warren County, Tennessee. I have many reasons to love this county. None not to. Because God's people in this county have been good to me for about 50 years of my life. I don't want people in Warren County to be enslaved. You don't want them to be enslaved.
We want them to live as free people in Jesus Christ. And we have that possibility before us because there is the truth of the Son of God. And that truth is in the Word of the Lord. The truth of the Word of the Lord has the power to set us free from sin because it can inform us about the reality of sin enslaving us. It can inform us about the mercy and goodness and love and grace of God by which He made provision for our liberation from sin's domination over our lives. And this Word can make known unto us how we can become recipients of the blessing of the blood of the Son of God that brings us redemption. Anytime you read in Scripture about redemption, implicit in that is freedom, liberation. Liberation from that domination, that rule, that control of sin over our lives. It's a beautiful possibility. It is an encouraging possibility. And it is a reality that has brought joy and peace and hope to the hearts and lives of so many of us in this assembly this evening. Now, Jesus has a truth in His Word that can set us free from the law of sin, which is going to lead us to death unless the Lord frees us. Now, I want to move to the second area here. There is a freedom that we call in the Scripture, or that the Scripture informs us as salvation. I know we hear that concept a lot, and we may have heard it so much that it loses some of its impact. Back in the Old Testament, sometimes salvation was used to identify political deliverance. For example, when God led the Israelites out of the degrading bondage and slavery of Egypt, when He parted the waters of the Red Sea so they could march through on dry ground, and when they started singing that song of deliverance over on the other side of the Red Sea, Moses could write in Exodus chapter 14 and verse 30, "Thus God saved Israel that day." That's deliverance, obviously, from political bondage. When we come to the New Testament Scripture, we're not thinking about deliverance from political bondage. We are thinking about deliverance from the bondage of sin. And that deliverance is a redemption. Not only is salvation redemption, or liberation of our souls from sin's control of our lives, but salvation is also reconciliation to God. When we are redeemed, when we are set free from sin, we are reconciled to God. And it's by the death of His Son, Romans 5 and verse 10 assures us. We also are people who have obtained forgiveness. The guilt is taken out of our consciences. We no longer have to live in shame and fear. We can live in peace. We can live in joy. We can live in hope. All because of salvation. Unfortunately, there is some confusion in the religious world about the nature of salvation. Now, there's no doubt about it that a gracious God in heaven wants all of us to be saved. He wants all of us to be redeemed, to be reconciled to Him, to be forgiven of our sins. And I know that's a fact. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, the Bible says, "God will have all men to be saved and come unto the knowledge of the truth." Now, that would involve every person in this assembly tonight. God wants you to be saved. That would involve every individual who's listening to this now by means of radio. God wants you to be saved. He doesn't want sin to control your life and control your destiny. God wants you to be liberated. He wants you to be redeemed. He wants you to be reconciled to Him. He wants you to be forgiven. The Lord Jesus Christ has made that a possibility. I know for a fact that God does not want a single one of us to lose our souls in hell. It's written in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, "God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." God doesn't want any of us to be lost. God wants all of us to be saved. And He has made provision for that salvation. God in His mercy, God in His grace, God in His love has made provision for our salvation. You can read in the Bible that we're saved by God's mercy, Titus 3 and 5, "not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit." And we can read about God's grace saving us. You know the passage, don't you? Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Unfortunately, people have reached the conclusion that there is nothing demanded in a human response to the love and mercy and grace of God. But when I pick up a passage like Ephesians 2, I find there is a response that is absolutely essential. We're saved by God's grace, definitely, but it's through our faith, most assuredly. Now, the question is, what does the Bible mean by faith? What God means by faith may not be what people mean by faith. How do we know what God means by faith? Well, fortunately, we have it explained for us in the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, the so-called faith chapter of the Bible. I'm just going to give you one or two quick examples to show what God means by faith. Let's take the case of Noah in verse 7 of Hebrews 11. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Now, when God looked down from heaven upon a world that was destroying itself, violence had filled the land, man's ungodliness so grieved God at his heart that he regretted he'd even put people on this earth. God had created people to reflect the glory of the Creator. Didn't he say, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness" in Genesis 1:27? But here are people made in the likeness and image of God that have gone so far from the ideal that they are ungodly. They have no fear of God. They have no respect of God. And so God said, "I'm going to destroy humanity from the face of this earth." But in the midst of all that ungodliness, here's a good man by the name of Noah. Had three good boys, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. They were all married to good women. And God said, "I'm not going to destroy them because they're good people." Now he came to Noah and said, "I want you to build an ark." Told him exactly how to build it, what kind of wood to use. And Noah built that ark according to God's pattern, according to God's instruction. And he built it by faith. Suppose Noah had responded to God by saying, "Now, God, I know you tell me to build this ark, but if I do that, that's saving myself. I need to trust you for my salvation. So I'm going to put my trust totally in you, and when this deluge comes, I want you to just lift me and my family up and just suspend us between heaven and earth until the waters subside, and then you can gently let us down. See, I'm going to put my faith in you. I'm going to put my trust in you." Now here's the question. If Noah had responded in that manner, would it have been faith or a lack of it? You see, the real issue of faith involves the nature of faith. Remember the question the Philippian jailer asked in Acts chapter 16, verse 30? "What must I do to be saved?" Now you look at that question. It obviously has two basic parts. To be saved is what God does. I can't handle that part of it. I'm totally dependent upon the goodness and mercy and grace of God and His provision for my salvation. But look at the first part of it. What must I do in order for God to save me? Are there certain things God requires of me in order for Him to save me? Well, according to the Scripture, there are certain things that God requires of us. When Paul told the jailer, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house," Acts 16:31, what is involved in that belief? Well, you keep reading, and the Bible says, "And he spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house." Why is that? Because faith comes by hearing the Word of God, Romans 10:17. There is more involved here than some people like to acknowledge. There is the necessity of a faith-producing message. If this man's going to be a believer, it's going to take the Word of the Lord to make a believer out of him. Now, here's something else. He took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his, straightway or immediately. Why do you suppose that man came to the conclusion that he needed to be baptized and wanted to be baptized the same hour of the night? Because he had heard the word of the Lord that had produced faith in his heart. You see, dear friends, God requires of us faith. But it's not a mere mental assent. It is a trust. It is an embracing with our very minds the truth of God. And it is a trust with our hearts to the point that whatever the Lord tells us to do, we freely, we willingly, we even gladly do, because we trust Him, because we believe Him. When Jesus said, "Except you repent, you'll perish," we trust that because our Lord said it. When Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, he that believeth not shall be condemned or damned," we believe that in Mark 16:16 because the Lord said it. Now, I regret that there are people without any biblical statements to the fact, will say to folks, "Accept Jesus as your personal Savior." That's the way you're saved. You accept Jesus as your personal Savior. Well, now how do you do that? Is it just some idea that a person accepts about Jesus? Say, "Lord, I trust you to be the Son of God. I trust my soul to you. I know you're going to save me." Or is it a matter of responding to the Lord? Who really trusts Jesus as a personal Savior? It's written in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, "Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all of them that obey him." How could God make it any plainer? The Lord saves those who obey. The faith that saves has always been the faith that obeys. It's not a mere mental assent. Unfortunately, some people who want to know what to do to be saved are told to trust Jesus and pray this prayer. Pray the sinner's prayer. Is that what you read in the Scripture? I find it extremely interesting that some people who can get exercised about salvation by grace without works will tell people to pray the sinner's prayer. Let me ask you something. Is prayer something that people do? When Paul said, "I will that men pray," is that human activity? I submit to you that when we pray, that is human activity. When you tell people to pray the sinner's prayer, even though you couldn't find it in the Bible if your life depended on it, you're telling people to do something. Are you canceling out salvation by grace? I wonder if people would think that they are. We're not canceling salvation by grace when we obey the Lord. We are simply, by obedience, accepting His offer of salvation. Salvation is something God gives us, but He gives it to believers. And believers are people who obey the Lord. So, Jesus said, "You'll know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." The truth of the Lord can deliver us from the confusion of the different answers that people are giving to folks who want to know what to do to be saved. Now, in the third place, the Lord can deliver us from the discouragement of religious division. Religious division is a fact. It exists in your county. It exists all over the world. Jesus' prayer for unity is mocked by religious division. Remember what He prayed in John 17:20-21? "Neither pray I for these alone, but for all of them which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me." What is the truth about people who are saved? What does God do for people when they let Him save them? Well, fortunately, the Scripture tells us. In Acts 2:47, the Bible says, "And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." Some translations say those that were being saved. What happened to people back in the first century when they let the Lord save them by His grace and mercy and love? He added them to the church. Now, I've had well-meaning people say to me, "I don't believe the church saves you." I've never preached that the church is a savior. The church is the saved. But if people imply that the church has nothing to do with salvation, I just submit to them that the result of being saved is an activity of God whereby He adds us to the church. Now, if I can be saved without being in the church, I can obviously be saved without being called out. All of you know that the very word church comes from a term in the original which means the called out. God Almighty would classify all responsible people in two categories spiritually. We are either in what God calls the world, that mass of humanity alienated from God and dominated by the devil, or we've been called out of it. And as surely as we're called out of it, then we are in the saved body of the church. Now, the power to call us out of that devil-dominated world is identified in the Bible as the gospel. After the Apostle Paul had discussed the great apostasy that was going to occur in the development of what he called a man of sin, the very epitome of false religion, he explains why it was going to happen. 2 Thessalonians 2, he said, "And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not a love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them a strong delusion, that they all might believe a lie, who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." Now, look at this contrast in verses 13 and 14. He says, "But we're bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation, through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto He called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Here is the power to call people out. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. He called you by our gospel. Now watch this. If I can be saved out of the church, I obviously can be saved without being called out, because that's what the word church means. If I can be saved without being called out, then surely I can be saved without that which calls me out. And that happens to be the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the apostle started explaining the facts of that message in 1 Corinthians 15 when he said Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He arose again the third day according to the Scriptures. If I can be saved out of the church, I can be saved without being called out of the world. I can be saved without that which calls me out. I can be saved without the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, who can believe that? Who can respect that kind of doctrine? Oh, I know many good people have been taught, "Well, the church doesn't have anything to do with your salvation." I mean, you get saved at this point, you trust Jesus, you pray the sinner's prayer, then you can join a church if you want to. And in this good land, you can just take your choice, you know. We're Americans. Unfortunately, the Bible doesn't teach that kind of doctrine. The Word of God sets us free from the discouragement of religious division, because it informs us about the church that Jesus built. Didn't He promise to do it? Matthew 16:18, "I will build my church." The one that He serves as the head of, because the Bible says He is the head of the body of the church. Colossians 1:18, Ephesians 1:22 and 23. The one that wears the name of the Son of God. I'm not embarrassed to wear the name of Christ. I'm not embarrassed. I'm not intimidated to tell a person I am a member of the church of Christ. Because every time I give that identification, I'm giving honor to the Son of the living God. I would be embarrassed to identify myself religiously by some religious practice. I would be embarrassed to identify myself religiously by some religious doctrine. We're to glorify God in the name of His Son, right? 1 Peter 4 and 15, "If any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf," or "in this name." I know there's a lot of discouragement because of religious division. I have no apology for it. I'm just simply trying to bring people to the Word of the Lord and get people to be Christians. Get people to be members of the Lord's church. What's wrong with that? What is unkind or unfair about that? When we think about Jesus setting us free, He can set us free from that discouragement. You know, religious division has split families. Religious division has alienated friends. Religious division has produced hard feelings. And there are some folks that just can't figure it out. Why can young men play on the same football team on Friday night but can't go to church together on Sunday? They just don't quite understand that. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if all of us could just be members of the church we read about in New Testament Scripture? The one that the Son of God died to bring into a living reality. I promise you tonight, Jesus Christ has a truth that can set us free from the slavery of sin. People are enslaved to sin who commit sin, who practice sin. And if you look carefully at that word in John 8 and 34, he that commits sin is the servant or the slave of sin. We're talking about a practice, committing a practice. If an individual, a man or a woman, practices law, we say that's a lawyer. If a man or a woman practices medicine, we say that person's a doctor. If a person practices sin, that person is a sinner. But Jesus came to liberate us, to set us free. And there is power in His blood for the liberation. The redemption comes through the power of the blood of the Son of God. It's written in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver or gold from a vain manner of life received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Now, it's imperative that you and I contact that blood, that we reach the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb. If the redemption comes through the blood, if forgiveness is made available through the blood, Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins, wouldn't you think that it's very important and even necessary to be real sure that we have contacted the blood of Christ? Would you do a little study with me for just a moment? In Revelation 1 and 5, in a great hymn of praise to the Son of God, the Apostle John said, "He washed us from our sins in His own blood." But I remember a God-sent preacher by the name of Ananias told sinful Saul of Tarsus, "Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins." Now wait a minute. He washed us from our sins in His own blood. Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. Let's continue the study. When Jesus instituted a memorial to Himself, which we call the Lord's Supper, He said, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Blood shed for the remission of sins. But do you remember the Apostle Peter told folks who realized that they were lost and wanted to know what to do to be saved? Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." You keep reading, "They that gladly received His word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." Now, which is it? Blood shed for remission of sins, or repent and be baptized for remission of sins? There's no conflict. We simply are looking at the means by which we can contact the blood of the Son of God. I just submit to you this passage found in the 6th chapter of the book of Romans. Starting in verse 1, the apostle said, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we who are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we're buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." I want to ask you this question. How do we reach the blood of Christ? Should I reflect on your intelligence by answering that? When we simply look at it in Romans chapter 6, I trust your honesty. I trust your intelligence. We obviously are trying to appeal to your intelligence. I'm trying to compliment your intelligence. And so the Lord Jesus Christ can set us free. He can set us free from sin's domination over our lives and its control of our destiny. He can set us free from the confusion as to how we obtain salvation made available by the goodness, by the grace, by the mercy, by the love of God through the death of the Son of God. And He can liberate us. He can set us free from the discouragement that might come to us with all the religious division that exists in this world. When people sail into that harbor at New York and look at the Statue of Liberty, there's a line that says, "Give us your poor. Give us your weary. Give us those longing to be free." Well, spiritually, we don't have a Statue of Liberty, but we have a Savior of Liberty. So any in this audience tonight
who will accept your relationship to a loving, gracious God as one alienated from Him, separated from Him by sin. Anyone in this assembly right now who has some appreciation for the love of God for you, the amazing grace of God providing for you to be set free from sin's domination of your life. Anyone in this audience who has the faith, who has the conviction, who has the courage that would be willing to respond to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who said, "Come unto me, I'll give you rest. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." We've already seen how we can reach the soul cleansing blood of the Lamb. We've already seen how we can be set free. When this nation was in the process of its birth, when there was an attempt to stamp out the burning desire for freedom, one of the great patriots said, "Give me liberty or give me death." I submit to you, dear people, that spiritually, it's either liberty in Christ or death in sin. Those are the possibilities. The good people here in Warren County are trying to say by this effort, we want you to enjoy freedom that we enjoy. We want you to let Jesus be your Savior too. We want to live with you as brothers and sisters on this earth. We want to go to heaven with you. And we want you to go with us. What's wrong with that? What's wrong with that kind of appeal? I believe that every good and honest heart in this audience, and anybody listening in this radio audience, would find that an appeal that has love written all over it. An appeal that has kindness and friendship embedded in it. We simply want to serve you by urging you to let our Savior be your Savior. I know it might be a little inconvenient for you to make your way down one of these aisles, especially those of you who are up in the balcony in the back and those of you who are on the sides. But we're talking about your soul tonight. We're talking about your salvation. We're talking about your Savior. It was not convenient for the Son of God to go out to Golgotha with a torn, bleeding back from a scourging, to be nailed to a cross. Nothing convenient about that. But the love took Him out there for you and for me. And although it might not be convenient, we hope that you'll have enough love in your heart for that Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that you'll find your way out and find your way down at the front as you give some of these brethren your hand and God your heart. And this very night, you can sweeten your lips with the loving name of the Son of God. You can obey His command to you to be baptized to reach the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb. You can be set free from sin's domination over your life and control of your destiny. You can be set free from the confusion as to what you must do in order to be saved. And you can be liberated from the discouragement of religious division. You can simply let the Lord add you to His church. Now I ask you, is that not beautifully simple and simply beautiful? See, it takes an act of God to put you in the church of Christ. People talk about joining churches. I wouldn't argue with that. But to get in the Lord's church, it takes an act of God to put you into it. But if you've got the faith, you know He'll do it. If you have enough faith to lead you to repent, to change your mind and turn the rest of your life over to the Lord who loved you enough to die for you that He might become your Savior, if you will submit to that command to be baptized, and brethren have made arrangement for that to be done right here, this evening, I hope you won't feel any embarrassment about that, because all of us here would rejoice with the angels in heaven to see you have that kind of love and that kind of faith and that kind of courage and that kind of conviction. In all probability, some of us in this audience tonight once took that step,
And if you'll think back, that was a happy day in your life. Maybe they sang that day, "Oh, happy day that fixed my choice on Thee, my Savior and my God. Well may this glowing heart rejoice and tell its raptures all abroad. Happy day when Jesus washed my sins away." But traveling down the road of the Christian life, the world was tugging at your soul. Temptation was pulling at your heart. And you were led to surrender the eternal for the fickle, fleeting present. And now you know it. Do you have enough courage in your soul? Is there enough love in your heart to bring you back to a Lord whose heart you grieved long enough by your unfaithfulness to Him? Do you have the faith and the courage that would move you to determine this very evening, "I will turn back to that Savior. I will go back to my first love. I will renew my determination to live for the One who died for me"? You also have that opportunity. There are people here tonight that know you, that love you, and that would rejoice with the angels to see you make a decision here this evening that you would be restored to your first love. You once more would become an active, living, vital part of the body of Christ, His church. And that's another reason we're going to sing this song. Let's sing this song tonight, usually called an invitation song. Let's sing it not as a tradition. Let's sing it as an exhortation. From our hearts, with our voices, hopefully straight into your good and honest heart. And I could hardly accept that you would come tonight without a good and honest heart. So if the Word of the Lord has found its way into that good and honest heart, while we are singing this exhortation from our heart to you, I hope and pray you'll have the courage and conviction to respond, coming down one of these aisles to the front. And I promise you there will be brethren here to assist you.